were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, in your light we see light. And we pray for your light now to shine upon us, to direct us in your word, that your Spirit would direct us in the truth. Guide us and direct us according to the truth that is found here in Ephesians. And may Paul's teaching come powerfully to us this day, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. As you watch the news, read headlines, or follow social media feeds, do you ever wonder as a believer, what should I be doing? Is there something else that I should be doing? Or is there something more that I should be doing in order to seek to make an impact upon the culture around me? I suspect that we often get so caught up in what's taking place on the national level or even what's going on at an international level, that we feel small and insignificant and quickly conclude that there's nothing we can really do to effect any type of significant change. We might even bemoan the sorry state of today's society and wonder how things have gotten so bad or how we've gotten to this point. You know, one would think that the simple application of some common sense would keep us from the absurdities that we read or hear about today that are actually promoted as beneficial or advantageous. But common sense is in short supply, and its deterioration, no doubt, is linked to the relegating of God and His Word to the category of being optional, to having bearing only for Christians and those who believe in God, or even as that which is to be opposed at all costs. In exchanging the truth of God for a lie, we as a society have collectively been given over to our idols, those empty philosophies that skew the truth or seek to replace it altogether. We have become deaf and dumb, just like the false gods and philosophies that are worshipped. So what can we do to seek to impact, to seek to change what's going on around us? Well, the first thing is to continue to be about what you're doing right now as members of the gathered body of Christ before the throne of grace. Certainly, we understand by faith that the Lord uses the worship of His people, their prayers and praises, His word and sacraments to bring about change empowered by the Holy Spirit. We in and of ourselves cannot effectuate change on a grand scale, but God can and does. And by and large, it is for us to be faithful in doing what is set before us day in and day out, in obedience to His word and in seeking to train up our children in the same. And as we look at the present state of things in our own nation, there's still plenty of reason for encouragement, despite how bleak things might seem, and given the very real prospect that they'll get worse. And the encouragement comes in the fact that the church has been here before, for all intents and purposes. The circumstances that we are faced with have quite a number of similarities with the context of the early church in the Roman Empire. Through faithful worship, through a commitment to God's word and obedience to it, even through martyrdom, the Lord used His people to change an empire. And He can and will do so again. Of course, this doesn't happen overnight, even as it didn't then. And so our pursuit of biblically saturated worship, participation in the means of grace, and the Christian education of our children are fundamental building blocks for the reformation and rebuilding of our society. So when we stop and think about it, Paul's letter to the Ephesians is a contemporary letter to us, and what he encourages, teaches, exhorts, and commands them to do has a great deal to say to us and even answering the question, what should I be doing? You'll recall that Paul spent chapters 1 through 3 telling the Ephesians what they have in Christ, the inheritance that is theirs, the salvation that has been given to them by God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the mysteries that have been revealed. And then in chapters 4 through 6, Paul tells them the effects that truth has upon them, and the identity that is theirs, and the life that they are called to live according to that new identity, even according to the new clothes with which they've been clothed, the old having been put off. And you'll also remember how Paul begins to expound on some of the Ten Commandments in chapter 4 and verse 25 and following, and then applying them to the Ephesian Christians. He takes up the ninth commandment in verses 25 to 27, the eighth commandment in verses 28 to 30, and then the sixth commandment is in view in chapter 4 and verse 31 through chapter 5 and verse 2. Paul tells the Ephesians to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave us. And then in the next breath, therefore, be imitators of God. It's interesting that this is the only place in the Bible where this particular word for imitators is used. There are other passages that say similar things, but the only place where believers are told to be imitators of God. And notice the imagery. As dear children, as beloved children, imitate your heavenly Father. Dads and moms, you know what this means. You know how real this picture is. It's such a natural thing for your children to imitate you. You know, think of all the little ways in which they do this. If you carry a briefcase or satchel, they find something similar to carry. If you wear a hat, they want to wear a hat. If you wear certain kinds of clothes, they want to wear similar clothes. They want to do what you're doing, and their imitations of you are often endearing. But Paul's basically saying that that's what we are to do as children of God, that's what we are to be about as believers, imitating the Heavenly Father. And consider that within the spaces of these few words, there's a sense in which there's a sense of that which is essentially impossible is matched by a warmth of imagery and encouragement. Imitate God, the Holy God, the Almighty Father, perfect in His being, righteous and without sin, with whom sin cannot dwell. You are to be like that. And then we rightly wonder, well, who is able to imitate God? Certainly I cannot. Certainly even my feeblest attempts fall so very short. But again, what's the perspective? What's the qualifier? As beloved children. How does your Heavenly Father view your imitation? Well, very much the same way that you view your children's imitation of you. He delights in what you're able to do. He doesn't despise it for its weakness. He knows your frailty. He knows your sin. In fact, He knows it better than you do. When your four-year-old colors a picture for you, you don't say, well, you missed a few spots and colored outside of the lines. You know, you don't critique it because it's not a Rembrandt. No, you thank them for it, and you tell them how wonderful it is because it is wonderful. They're only four, and they tried their best. And there's a sense in which the same is true in our relationship with our Heavenly Father. And this isn't to be schmaltzy or sentimental, but neither should we think of our Heavenly Father as just strictly austere. Because of what He has done, because of who you are in Him, because of what Jesus, your elder brother, has accomplished, because you've been given the Holy Spirit, because of all of the marvelous truths expounded upon in chapters 1 through 3 that are yours, be imitators of God as beloved children. And consider that to be imitators as beloved children is freeing. It's encouraging. The relationship is already there. We aren't imitating in order to gain a Father's love. We're imitating because we know that we are loved, because we are His children. And given the context, we are to be imitators of God, especially in our forgiving of others. Notice the flow of Paul's argument. Forgiving one another even as God in Christ forgave you, therefore be imitators of God. Be imitators of God in your forgiveness. A forgiveness pictured in Christ, imaged in the cross where the Father gave His Son on behalf of the sins of His people. The redeemed who have received this forgiveness are themselves to be a forgiving people. And this ties in with what Paul says next in verse 2, that we are to walk in love as Christ also loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. You know, we are to be imitators of the Father's forgiveness. We are to walk. We are to live in love, following the example of Christ's sacrificial love on our behalf. That love, that sacrifice that acted as the offering by which we gain entrance into God's presence, which is pleasing to him. Christ's example of sacrifice is our example for sacrifice. And in the context of the sixth commandment, and the antidote for murdering others, for hating others, instead of killing them, you lay down your life for them. And perhaps you remember Paul's manner of teaching throughout this section, where he not only tells the Ephesian saints what they are not to be doing, but also positively what they are to be doing. The liar is to stop lying and speak the truth. The thief is to not only no longer steal, but to work hard in order to have something to share. Well, Paul continues with his instruction in chapter 5 and verses 3 to 5, and here he takes up matters related to the seventh commandment. And remember, these are written to the church, to us, and so we do well to heed his instructions and his warnings. He states that sexual immorality and all uncleanness or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is fitting, as is proper among saints. In other words, because of your identity, because of who you are, your speech shouldn't consist of that which is sexually immoral, that which is impure, that which is greedy, likely greedy or covetous of that which is sexually immoral. Or put another way, it isn't for you to give yourself to foul humor, to a form of greediness that stimulates your mind toward impure things. And maybe we think Paul overstates things here. He says that it shouldn't even be named, that it shouldn't even be mentioned at all. And, well, we think that that's just the apostle being a prude and out of touch with modern society. Well, that's hardly the case. In fact, the Ephesian culture of that day was, if anything, sexually charged. The temple to Artemis, Diana of the Ephesians, was right there in the city, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, promoting a religion involving temple prostitutes and sexual practices among the rituals, perhaps even the summit of the religious experience. Some of these religions were public, some were more secret and private, performed in darkness. But that's the kind of context to which Paul is writing. He knows exactly what he's saying. And for the church to be present, to present a counterculture, to be a separate tribe, if you will, then it has its own language. And part of that language is not given over to the sexually charged speech of society. Now, a caveat of sorts and something to bear in mind is that Paul's admonition is a biblical one and not one that should be interpreted according to the Victorian 1800s, necessarily. You know, we shouldn't think of those as being necessarily the same thing. The simple fact of the matter is that the Bible has plenty of humor, some of which could be deemed distasteful to a prude from the 19th century or those who still think in those terms. In the pages of Scripture, we find humor, some of it even violent, that should cause God's people to laugh. The book of Judges has more than one example. The story of Eglon is a case in point. You remember him. He was the guy that was so fat that when Ehud killed him, the sword completely disappeared into his belly. Yes, it's gross, but also funny, especially when you understand the wordplay that's going on in Hebrew. Paul himself in Galatians 5:12, when he wishes that the members of the circumcision party would cut off more than foreskins, is making a joke there. The Bible's not Platonic. You can rightly laugh at things that are down to earth and funny, and you can even laugh at the derision of the wicked. And I imagine that you've had the experience that you've laughed about something and then someone else has tried to make you feel guilty about it. And sometimes we should be, you know, we should feel guilty about things that we laugh about, but other times we shouldn't. Perhaps a good rule of thumb for us to consider when it comes to jokes and humor is whether or not it reinforces biblical truth and the way that God has made the world, or if it seeks to tear those things down. One scholar notes, humor always reinforces our standards. So are they good standards? Are they biblical standards? Or are they bad standards, contrary to the Scriptures? The coarse jesting that Paul mentions also includes brutal things, things that ought not to be funny at all. You know, some slapstick humor is certainly acceptable, but it can reach a point where it's inappropriate and glorying in destruction and decreation. And note again how we find an emphasis upon words in relation to the Ten Commandments. And we do well to consider that to mention foul things makes them present after a fashion. We need to remember and be aware of the power of speech and of words. Remember, hearing has to do with authority. And listening is a way of yielding authority. You are submitting to that person. You are, in a manner of speaking, submitting to their authority. A conversation is a yielding of authority to someone else, and that's why it's rude to interrupt. And all the more reason why our children need to learn not to interrupt us when we are speaking, because they are not in authority. You can control what you see by closing your eyes. But with regards to what you hear, you don't have that same control. Now, take that fact of reality, take that truth of the created order, and realize that if your speech is filled with that which has to do with sexual immorality, whether it's a joke, a story, or whatever, then you exercise a certain authority over those to whom you relate those words, and they're in a more vulnerable position because there's really no way for them to close their ears to the words that quickly fall out of your mouth. You know, and stop and consider again what Paul has spoken about. Love. Walking in love. A love patterned after the love of Christ. That informs what Paul is saying now, doesn't it? For the sake of love, don't speak about these things. Even more as he mentions in verse 4. For the sake of love, don't speak that which is filthy or foolish. Don't allow your lips to utter that which is vulgar or obscene. That's not speech that is fitting of saints. It might be fine among the pagans, even expected, but it is radically opposed to the ministry of Christians. Foolish talk can be just silly talk. You know, some people just like to hear themselves talk, and what they're saying isn't necessarily filthy, but it's stupid. It's just silly. Now, that's something that's prevalent in our society today, and to which we ourselves are not immune. It could be a good reminder for our children not to engage in unnecessary, silly talk. And of course, be careful here, because children are children, and their being childish and silly isn't necessarily wrong, and it can be quite wonderful and hilarious. But in a day and age when quiet is hard to come by, there's also a place for learning not to talk unnecessarily or to talk incessantly about inane things. Well, Paul speaks to the 10th commandment in the latter part of verse 5 and refers to covetousness. And in the light of what he's expounded upon in chapters 1 through 3 and the inheritance and riches that are already ours, that in Christ we have everything, then it's ridiculous to covet what someone else has. When we're covetous, we're like the greedy rich man in Nathan's story to David in 2 Samuel 12, who steals the single ewe lamb from his poor neighbor. And the answer to covetousness is to remind yourself of what Paul taught in chapters 1 through 3. And to consider all that you've been given, all that is yours, the abundance of riches that you have in Jesus, the down payment which you already have in the Holy Spirit. And yet again, notice the positive action that Paul promotes. You know, what is the virtue that is to be practiced to counter the temptation to sexually immoral or filthy speech, as well as covetousness? Thanksgiving. Now, maybe you think that Paul is saying that we should walk around all the time saying how thankful we are for this or that in an almost superficial kind of way. But that's not what he's advocating. Far from it. Consider this. And it's very important to grasp this. Thanksgiving is the basic structural feature of Christian ethics. What does that mean? Well, consider that if there's anything that you do, whether commanded by God or not, and you can give him thanks for it, then it's an action that can be taken with a clear conscience and without hesitation. Think of it this way. When Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, could they thank God for it? No, they couldn't. For one, it wasn't given to them, and two, they directly disobeyed God's command in doing so. All of your life, every action you can take can come down to whether or not you can give God thanks for it. Can you thank God for your wife and the enjoyment of marital love? Yes, by all means you can. Can you thank God for having sexual relations outside of marriage? No, you cannot. Can you thank God for your husband and his care and provision for you? Yes, you can. Can you thank God for the thoughts about another man who you might imagine is more understanding than your husband? No, you cannot. Can you thank God for your wife, her love and care for you and your enjoyment of her? Yes, you can. Can you thank God when you wish you were married to someone else or when you set illicit images of other women before your eyes on a screen? No, you cannot. Children, if you take a snack and eat it when your parents have told you not to, can you thank God for that snack? No, you cannot. And we could list example after example, but thanksgiving is foundational to our lives as believers, since all that we have been given is a gift from God. Well, Paul further makes his case that these actions and these forms of speech that he's speaking against cannot be characteristic of the saints, because people whose lives are characterized by these things have no part in the kingdom of God. Paul is saying, again to the church, if you live this way, you'll be disinherited. Someone whose life is consumed with sexual immorality, who is greedy for it, is guilty of idolatry, of worshiping false gods. And don't be deceived by those who say it doesn't matter, because it does. In fact, Paul is saying it's for sins such as these that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Remember, Paul used that phrase, sons of disobedience, back in chapter 2 and verse 2 in regards to those who are sons of the first Adam, those still given over to sin. Someone whose life reflects that life of death and rebellion certainly can't be considered a beloved child of the Father. They cannot be considered friends of the Christ. So Paul says, do not be partakers with them. Do not be participants with them. And keep in mind that many in Greco-Roman society would have branded Christians as antisocial for refusing to take part in immoral conversation. And even more in the pervasive civil religious cults, which were regarded as a mark of local loyalty. They were outsiders, even in their own society. But that's the way it had to be. And in some respects, that's true today. And here's a fundamental way for the church, for the community of believers, to hold one another up, to support one another in the midst of a culture that presses in on every side, and in powerful ways to live in a way contrary to the commands of God. Consider that as sexual immorality in all of its various manifestations pervades our society, shouldn't the church, shouldn't the fellowship of the saints be a place of refuge, be a place where you know that your brothers and sisters will love you so much that they won't talk about these things for your sake? That instead of speaking that which is shallow and unedifying, their speech will build you up, even be seasoned with thanksgiving. That's the implication of the apostles' exhortation. Well, as if to impress the point even more, Paul moves on in verses 8 to 14 and has quite a lot to say about light. And in verse 8, once again, Paul speaks about their identity. Notice what he doesn't say and what he does say. He doesn't say that they are now in the light, but that now they are light, that these believers are light in the Lord. And that being the case, they are to walk accordingly. Once they were darkness, but that's not true anymore. So they are to live according to what is true about them. Just as Paul exhorted that they had put on the new man, so here he states that they are light in the Lord. This is what marks them out, who they are. And because that is true, they are to walk as children of light. And again, don't have anything to do with the unfruitful works of darkness. Instead, expose them, because that's what light does. It exposes the darkness. Fruitless deeds are rotting. They are growing corrupt, as was the old man according to deceitful lusts. And as those deeds are exposed, don't talk about them as if you're talking about the weather or the football game yesterday. Guard your lips. To speak of them is shameful. It may very well be that while Paul's words here could be viewed in a more general fashion as referring to any works of darkness, or it could be that he's still primarily concerned with matters having to do with sexual immorality. Once again, emphasizing the importance of not speaking about these things. And Lord willing, next week we'll expand on some of these themes a bit more. But stop and consider for a moment how careful the scriptures are when speaking about sexual sins. You know, when David's adultery with Bathsheba is recounted, you don't get a lurid bedroom scene full of details. Now, the Bible exercises a certain economy of words. Unlike our culture, it doesn't glamorize sexual immorality. Even more, the Song of Songs, which is highly symbolic on a number of levels, reveals a holy restraint. Again, I'm not saying that the Bible is Victorian in its approach, nor am I advocating that we should be. However, we do well to follow the Holy Spirit's manner of writing, of speaking about this and related topics, because it is so powerful in its effect and impressions. Further, understand that there's a place for discussing these matters. There comes a time when your children need to be aware of sexual temptations that exist and the extent and nature of them. The first 9 chapters of Proverbs certainly provide an example for that. There most certainly needs to be an awareness, and it needs to be you that tells your children. Because if you don't, then they will go looking for answers, and there are plenty of others who are more than willing to inform your children in terms that are far from what God has to say. But neither does Scripture speak flippantly or jokingly about sexual matters or sins. The danger and temptation is real, and it's pervasive. Now, we don't live in a day and an age in which we can be naive. And that being the case, let's be sure that we are cultivating a community that isn't insulated or isolated from the surrounding culture of sexual perversity. That's not the point. But rather that we are cultivating a community that will be a haven and refuge in the midst of it. That we will be those who encourage one another and who love one another by being somewhat guarded in our speech. There is to be an exposing of the darkness. Paul is clear about that. But that exposure isn't to result in carelessness. We are to be those who are finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. We are to discern what is pleasing to Him. How do we do that? By our continued study of His revealed will in His Word. We are to form our minds and lives and beings around the Word of God. And we are to form our children in the same fashion. You know, in some ways these are things that are difficult to talk about. I mean, when we look at the current landscape, when we think about how we've been affected and influenced by sexual immorality and then wonder what it will be like for our children, it can be discouraging. But notice how Paul's instruction is sandwiched between love and light, between what God and Christ have done and what kind of lives we are to live as a result. Sure, it can be easy to be discouraged and unsettled. But Paul gives us tools for navigating the cultural waters we find ourselves upon, even as he did for the Ephesian church. There's a sense of hope that undergirds this section, because for all that is said about the darkness doesn't rule, but becomes subject to the light. Exposing the darkness is part of the gospel, part of the church's calling. And when that which is in the darkness is made visible, it too becomes light. Bring to mind John's words in the beginning of his gospel, where he speaks of the Son of God, the eternal Word of God, who is the light, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. We can't forget this. And Paul's not going to let us, as he appears to be even quoting from Isaiah and perhaps an early Christian hymn in verse 14, full of resurrection language, "Wake up from sleep, rise up from the dead, and Christ will give you light." Even as he called Lazarus from the darkness of the tomb and the sleep of death, so we are raised, so we are resurrected in him, so we are enlightened. Light is not just opposed to darkness. Much more, it's victorious over it. The passing days may be evil, but wise use can be made of them, because Jesus' power is still displayed in awakening dead men from their sin. And pleasures such as those found in sexual immorality are cheap if compared with the abounding joy and happiness provided by God and expressed to Him, which makes you the sort of people qualified to praise God through your existence. J.B. Phillips put it this way: let your life show by contrast how dreary and futile the works of darkness are. This is our life as imitators of God, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is our life as light, as children of light. This is who we are, and this is what we are called to do. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the light that you have given to us. And so may we, in the days that are before us, faithfully walk as children of light, and to be light to those who are around us, in our families, our friends, our co-workers, and the strangers that we meet. Indeed, give us a greater sense of this identity and calling, that we might walk faithfully before you and know that you are using your people to bring about a change in the world. Grant us strength by your Spirit, continued direction by your word. We humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen.